Again, we've been going through, as you are well aware at this point, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples here on a hill, and he's illustrating through a series of contrasts of what they had heard from the Old Testament or the teachers and what he is now proclaiming to them. Hate, murder, lust and adultery, divorce, keeping oaths, turning the other cheek last week. And now we're going to pick up with this last of these contrast of the Old Testament and Jesus's new higher standard. And we'll be closing out chapter 5 today, Lord willing, and getting into some other sections. Starting in verse 43, we will go one verse at a time. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, God said, love your neighbor. He said this in the Old Testament. And by neighbor, they had assumed that that meant people of similar religion, of nation, maybe even country. So I am only required to love people that are Jews or that look like me. And they put these limitations on this statement. But see, this was not even the worst part. Not only did they only love those that were similar to them and had the same culture, they took it one step further and inferred what God had never designed by this statement, love your enemies. They thought that it would be okay to, or love your neighbors, excuse me. They took it one step further and thought it would be okay to hate their enemies. God nowhere in the Bible says that. And I want us to understand that God does not condone hate. Never did, never will. Okay? You can look at Deuteronomy 23:7 if you're interested. It says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land." Okay, so from the beginning, God had established a set order. And yes, Israel was the chosen people and always have been the apple of God's eye. And he had certain instances where the promised land was set apart and God says, "I want you to purge the evil out of my land." Okay, but it does not mean that God hated them. It did not mean that God condoned hating their brother that they were to be living along with. And this is important for us to understand. If a believer has hate in them, it is a part and a remnant of our corrupt, sinful nature pre-Christ. You cannot hate and love God. We may or may not get to that verse this morning. But I want us to understand and know that if there is a remnant of this hate from the sinful nature that we all previously walked in, it must and can only be conquered by grace, having grace for that person. I believe sincerely that all hate is born of bitterness. I was just beginning, this week I was just taking some time, and is that statement really true? That all hate is born in bitterness. And I began to try to think about how it would be possible for me to hate somebody without having some sort of bitterness against them. And I could not come up with one scenario. I believe every hate, every evidence of hate has begun with someone wronging you or you. True hate. We're not talking about dislike. I'm not talking about prejudice or thing like that. I'm talking about hate. Is born in a bitterness. Somebody wronging you. Hate is of the enemy, not of God. So Jesus comes, and in the next statement he says here, we'll read the first part. He clarifies how they ought to be living, and he raises the bar. "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies." Now the word here is very similar to agape. It's agapao. It's actually a root of a different love word. But it denotes this moral love as distinguished from this brotherly love or caring for a personal affection. It denotes a compassion for doing good for another person. So this is very similar to agape. You might even call it the same, but it's this this heavenly love, this Christian godly love in which we are to treat other people. And you can look at that yourself or just take my word for it. But why would God say that we're supposed to love our enemies? That doesn't really make any sense. Aren't they our enemies for a reason? God, I have a good reason to not like this person. Why would I want to take time to love them? And we try to sometimes rationalize or justify our own actions and our dislike towards people. But God, they profaned your name. Let me hate them for you. God, I know that you're love. I know that. But you're not allowed to hate anybody, right? So let me hate them for you, God. Let's call down fire on them. I must confess that there have been instances when I have not actually prayed that prayer, but I have thought, wow, God, how about you defend your name and show your mighty hand? This person has no respect for you, and he's yet to do it, but he knows best. I tell you one thing. It would be quite a story for the Roanoke Times, wouldn't it? Pastor mocked, then immediately zapped. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies as well. If you recap, just a quick recap from last week, if you were with us. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, which is where the second command comes from. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like unto this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Comes from Leviticus 19:18. We touched on it last week. What that verse says in full, and sometimes we forget or do not realize, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, so in context of Jesus is talking about, remember, here the second part of the greatest commandment is love your neighbor, but he's saying in context of take not vengeance on them. It doesn't matter what this enemy has done to wrong you. It doesn't matter even what this person has done to wrong me. Love them anyway. Love them regardless. In counseling, somebody was counseling somebody recently for marriage, and was trying to get the point across about Ephesians chapter 5, where we are to love our wives. We husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I asked this question. I said, how did Jesus love us? What did that look like? And this person went on to describe some different things, well, with compassion, with, and blah, blah, blah. And I said, true. I said, but he loved you regardless of how you treated him beforehand, right? And so we as husbands sometimes get caught up in thinking, well, I will love my wife if she respects me. But that's not what the word says. God's word says, love her anyway, and she may respect you because of that. She may or may not. And I think this is how God is talking about loving the world. It's this unconditional love. It's not, don't love those people that treat you well. Don't love just them when they're good to you or they're not talking bad about me. Love them anyway. Love them if they've done the worst kind of wrong. Love them even in the midst of persecution. Love your enemy. We must understand that God is the example of true, unconditional love. See, as Christians, we cannot allow ourselves to hate our enemies. That is like going back to our pagan roots before we came to Christ. We must have compassion for all people. Yes, even our enemies. Even those that we think we have a good reason to hate. I believe we have an opportunity by not only showing our conformity to His Word by loving our enemies, but also in following the example of Christ. You see, God loved His enemies. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Did you know that God had enemies? How many of us knew that God had enemies? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just one verse, but I want you to see it, underline it, know it if you have not already. says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In other words, God sent his son and we were reconciled through Jesus while we were enemies with God. Now that we are reconciled, how much more does he love us and do we have this life living inside of us? So there was a time in our life when we were enemies with God, and that is before we accept Jesus Christ. Before we were reconciled, before he came to this world and made a way for us, we were living as an enemy to him. You cannot serve two masters. You either serve God or you're an enemy to him. Love our enemies, but who can obey this? I believe none of us in this room can obey this command without Christ living inside of us. This is a supernatural ability that we have through Jesus Christ reforming us and conforming us to his will. See, this is one precept in the Bible, love your enemies, that I believe proves the holiness of the gospel and of the truth of the Christian religion. See, every other religion flatters man. They're out for some ulterior motive, and they accommodate their own pride and passions. But only God could have imposed something so impossible on us as love your enemies. You ever think about things like that? Only God could have imposed something so contrary to this self-righteous love that many other world or religions strive after. Nothing but the supreme eternal love can enable man to practice this precept, having a corrupt nature as we are born into. According to one resource, people who do not forgive, and you've probably heard things along these lines, people who do not forgive wrongs committed against them tend to have higher rates of divorce. They tend to experience more stress. They tend to have more depression. And they tend to suffer from more cardiovascular disease, which is strokes and heart attacks. But people who forgive, on the other hand, they tend to have more joyful lives. They tend to suffer less from depression. They're better at making friends. And they do not than those that carry grudges. So I would say to you this morning, because I love you, and if you don't have many friends, maybe you're a grudge carrier. I mean that in love and in truth. No, it's not necessarily the case if you don't have friends. But in all honesty, I'll speak truth to you. If you have a hard time keeping your friends, then maybe you need to do some self-reflection, some personal looking down into your soul. Because I believe that we as a loving, perfectly joyful type people, friends, people will naturally flock to you. They'll want to be around you. Oh, this person's so bubbly. That's so contagious. But there's this other side of grumpiness and pride that it's hard to be around for long periods of time. So I'll speak it like it is to you. If you want to ask me if you're grumpy, you can talk to me after service. We'll do it privately. Proverbs 25:21-22, which Paul quotes in Romans, says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." I want to pull out and emphasize in that verse, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And say, if that acquaintance of yours or the people that you feel like is hungry or that guy who is on the corner who is begging but he's actually showered and smells okay, you can give him food. No, he says, your enemy, the very worst scum of the earth, the one you dislike, the one you don't want to be around at all, have him at your house for dinner. Ooh, boy. Now we get it, don't we? All right, now this is where in Matthew chapter 5, and you can keep, no, you can take your finger out of Romans if you're already there, gone. We won't stick in Romans. Matthew chapter 5, this is where we separate depending on which version you have. The King James and some of those translations have a different verse, which I believe and feel very strongly is a transcribing error. It's still scriptural, do not mistake what I'm saying, but I believe it comes out of Luke chapter 6:27-28 is really where it comes from. So I'm going to just continue teaching out of what I have, which I believe are from the best transcripts. And verse 44 continues, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," which is in the King James. It just misses out a few phrases there. Again, that's Luke chapter 6, 27 and 28. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Let's focus in on praying for those that persecute you. We are to pray for our, we are to love our enemies and to pray for those that persecute us. Now, I want us to look at a couple examples here. Who said this? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How about this one? "Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Stephen. While being stoned, had the mind of Christ to be able to pray for his persecutors. Let that sink in for a moment. I don't know how many of us in this room have been stoned before, but I can't imagine that's a very good way to go. And here he is, and he prays to God for them. "Lord, forgive them." I want to have that attitude in my heart. I want to have that attitude deep down in my soul that is able in the moment of deep affliction and trial and persecution to be able to pause for and say, "God, I know this. They're doing this because they hate you. Forgive them anyway." But I don't know, guys, if I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I have enough love in me. And I pray for that level of love. But here Jesus says, pray for your persecutors. And what he means for this, by this statement, is literally pray for those that persecute you. Pray for them. So you cannot change a wicked man's heart. Only God can do that. But if nothing else, you can pray for them. You can pray for their salvation, which will inadvertently bring you peace. You can't retaliate, as Jesus just said, we studied last week in the preceding verses in Matthew chapter 5. He says, don't retaliate, turn the other cheek. But you might as well pray for them while you're sitting there. Talk about raising the bar, living under a higher standard. Thank you, Jesus, for setting the example. Romans chapter 12, 17 through 18 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never pay back evil for evil. Never pay back evil for anyone. Now, I want to take a quick time out to share something related but slightly off topic. You can turn to John chapter 15. Now, Jesus tells us that we may suffer some personal insult or injury for his sake, but I will remind you that he has already told us in Matthew chapter 5 that we get to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's verse 10. We studied that many weeks ago. Blessed are those that are persecuted, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. John 15, as you're turning there. Now, as Christians, when you are being persecuted, don't make it about you. I touched on this last week. I just want to look at one passage of scripture here. This is not about your reputation, but God's. When you are being persecuted, don't let your pride creep in the way. Don't say, look at me, look at how good I am, and I'm being... Did you know what I went through this week, brother? Oh man, I was getting persecuted because I love Jesus so much. I'm so holy. See, we have a tendency to milk persecution in an attempt to make ourselves feel like martyrs, which only, I think, feeds our pride. And Jesus says in John 15, starting in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. I think we need to let that sink in. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they do will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that it is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus says, now that I have come, I have shown them signs. They are aware of their sin. And the world is rebelling against that. They don't want to know about their sin. And so you, as you're following me, as you're setting an example in the world, you're reminding them about who I am. Or we should be as Christians. You're reminding the world about Jesus Christ. And that makes them nervous and anxious. And they don't like it. So when they persecute you, just know that they're not really hating you. They're hating God the Father. They're hating that he brought Jesus Christ to this earth and revealed their sin to them. So again, I would just, for one brief moment, remember, when we do have persecutions, remember it's about Jesus Christ and not about you. God is big. He's huge. He can defend himself. And you don't need to pat yourself on the back for these persecutions and try and get some positive press out of it and make yourself, you know, famous because you're such a great persecutor. You just love Jesus anyway. You know what? You'd probably need to be humbled if that's how you feel. They hated Jesus first. It's all about God. It's all about his name and his glory. Now, two reasons are given to why we are to enforce this command of loving our enemies in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 45 says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Number one is this, that we may be like God our Father. Two reasons why we are to enforce these commands, that we are to be like God our Father. Now, a man's child is called his son because there is a piece of him. He is a partaker of his nature. So we, as Christians, are called the children of God or a child of God because we are a partaker of his divine nature. We partake in this Christ-like nature. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate God as his children. Look like his children. In other words, you have this picture. For those that have sons, I'm sure it's the same with daughters to a degree. But I can relate with Caleb. He wants to do everything that daddy can do. And it's only going to get better. I'm loving it. It's puffing me up. I'm getting really proud. Something's broken. He point to it. Dada? He'll kind of say it as a question. We walked into a store just yesterday morning. And they had a light out in the ceiling. And he knows that I can fix things. He pointed to it and said, Dada? I truly believe deep down inside that Caleb thinks I'm cool. And he wants to be like me. But how much more we as Christians, do we want to be like God? Do we want to be like God or not? Do we just say, oh, God's this great example. He's perfect. I can never attain that. Or do we strive? Do we live our lives to look like Jesus Christ? That's the goal. To look like the Father. We're partakers in the divine nature, so start acting like it. Now note in this verse, first, that sunshine and rain and snow, they're great blessings to the world, and they come from God. God is completely sovereign. He sends the rain. He sends the sun. He's in control. Secondly, these common mercies, which we often take for granted, must be valued as instances and proofs of the greatness and goodness of God, who in them shows himself as a benefactor to the world. God is showing himself and revealing himself to us that he cares for us in the little things like the sun and the rain. Thirdly, these gifts are dispensed indifferently, so we cannot know who is loved and hated. by what is before us. Wouldn't it be interesting? I was just trying to imagine this scenario that if God only sends sun on those that he loved or that loved him. And so we have these little bubbles. You're walking through Walmart and, you know, there's 15 rays of light shining down on these people and everyone else is in darkness. How cool would that be? But I know that that would get out of hand really quick. We, as believers, would start being judgmental, wouldn't we? We'd say, oh, don't talk to them, Caleb. They're in the dark. But see, God sends the sun and the rain on both. He says, I want you to love your enemies the same way that you love your neighbors. I want you to reveal my son, Jesus Christ, to everyone alike, not just to the ones that are convenient or you want to be around. Fourthly, the worst of men, the murderers, the adulterers, the rapists, they partake of the comforts in this life in common with us, which is an amazing instance of God's patience and his grace. To know that he still sends the sun and the rain on the worst of the earth. We so get distracted and we forget that God the Father loves the person on death row just as much as he loves you. How do you love them? If we could only get that down in our souls. It's so easy to justify and say, this person deserves what they're getting. They're no good. Yes, there's consequences for actions, but God says, love them anyway. Fifthly, the gifts of God's bounty to wicked men that are in rebellion against him teach us to do good to those that persecute us. It's an example that if God has the grace enough to care and still treat the worst humans on this earth with common dignity and sunlight and as an example and rain as another, then we too can learn from this and treat even the worst of the earth the same respect the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Number two is this. The second reason why we enforce this command of love is that we may do more than others. In other words, we must stand out from the world. Even the world can come up with some misunderstanding of love to a degree that they can treat some people with love, but they can treat their brothers and they do these good programs and they can reach out to feeding the hungry and such. But God says, I want you to go one step further so that people will be able to recognize that you follow my son, Jesus Christ, by going beyond that. I don't want you just to love the ones that are easy to love. I want you to love the ones that are hard to love. And then they're going to know that my son lives in you. He says, are you no better than they? Are you no better than the publicans or the tax collectors and the Gentiles? Are you not any better than them? Even they love. But I want you to love your enemies. It was said by a commentator, in loving those who love you, there is no evidence of superior principle. The worst of men will do this. Even a heathen will go to that length. In other words, may the principle of God's love reside in you. May we be above and beyond those in the world. I've always said that I believe as Christians, our businesses should thrive. We should be the best example and witnesses. We should do all things to the glory of God. We have that in our understanding. Whether you own your own business, whether you're a teacher, you should be the very best, the cream of the crop in your place, in your career. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ living inside of us. First of all, I believe he enables and gifts and empowers us to be the best. But secondly, we do it to his glory. And when you can understand that you don't just get by with the bottom level, you just scrape to get by, okay, you do what's requested and everything's on time. But God says, I want you to go above and beyond. I want you to go the extra mile. I want you to stand out. Why? Because you are a witness and a light to the world. That's what he's saying here. Don't just love the easy ones. Love the hard ones. In verse 48 is the culmination of this entire chapter as he's comparing and he's contrasting the Old Testament with the New. And he says, fine, if you want to live by the Old Testament, if you want to live under the law, then you better be perfect. He says, but there's, and of course Jesus is teaching a better way, that there's grace. But he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's specifically, I believe, talking about the law. That if you want to live under the law, you have to be perfect, which we cannot do aside from Jesus Christ living in us. Okay? We strive for perfection. It's this completeness which is in the great divine model. Now note, it is the duty of Christians to desire, to aim for, and to press toward a perfection in grace and holiness. Philippians 3:12-14 says, not that I have already obtained it, or that I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which is also, that I may lay hold of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. So we do strive for perfection. Although I don't believe that we can obtain it. We are still sinful people. We still commit sins, I should say. We're not sinful. Under Jesus' grace, he sees a perfect and a whole human. I don't believe any person here thinks that they're perfect. But we do strive for it. Be perfect. Be like Christ. Follow his example. That's what he's saying here. Now, a trick question. Can we be fully saved from sin in this world? This is an important question for us to think about, to which this text gives a satisfactory answer. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in our finite nature, sin shall not dwell in us at all. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death, has it not? Romans 8, chapter 2. Christ Jesus has set us free from sin and death. Be perfect now in Christ. Now, it is God's perfection to forgive the persecutors, to forgive those that hurt and injury. And in God's perfect love, he can entertain strangers and to do good to the evil and the unthankful. And Jesus is saying, you're not called to live on the same level as the world. You're called to live on the level of my Father. You're called to live on his level. You're called to love the stranger and the persecutor. You're called to live on this level that is higher. Yes, it's even impossible, but with his help, all things are possible. See, the point of what Jesus is saying is that we must live by the power of God. You must look like Jesus, but that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit living inside of us, by you being renewed daily in your mind because the Holy Spirit is conforming you to his image. So yes, we can be perfect if you renew your mind daily. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct you to live and look like Jesus Christ, to love your enemies. Curtis, if you come up, we're going to actually close out with a time at the altar. Worship team, I guess, can come up. I'm going to go read an illustration that I came across, and then we'll close out in prayer. There was a Sunday school class, and this teacher was known for his elaborate object lessons, and this particular Sunday was no different than any other. On the wall was this big target. You can just imagine this bullseye. He's got the red and the white rings that are alternating up on the wall. And on a table nearby where it was a pile of darts. And he told the students to draw a picture of somebody that they didn't like or maybe even hated that they were having problems with, or this person was beating you up or picking on you or making you angry. I want you to draw a picture of this person and I want you to hang them up on the target. And so these kids were drawing out at the best of their ability. One girl drew a picture of another girl who had taken her boyfriend. Someone else drew a picture of their little brother who was annoying and taking all of mom and dad's attention. Even one of the really bold students drew a picture of this Sunday school teacher. That probably would have been me, always looking for, I was a bad boy, always looking for little giggles. So the class lined up and they begin throwing the darts at their targets on this wall. And everybody got into this fun, and some of the students had got into throwing the darts so hard that their targets were ripping in half. When everybody had their turn, the teacher began removing the pictures from the target. And then he took down the target, and the whole room gasped as they looked up and they saw a picture of Jesus behind it. And he closed with this simple verse, Matthew 25, verse 40. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.